Good morning. Please turn your Bibles to Hebrews 12. If you're very familiar with Hebrews 11, then you know why we just sang that song. If you're not familiar with Hebrews 11, I would encourage you this afternoon, open your Bible to Hebrews 11 and listen to that song and see the connections between them. But this morning, after nine sermons in Hebrews 11, we finally come to Hebrews 12 and the big therefore. We've known where he was going. We've known why he was telling these stories in Hebrews 11, but now we see it explicitly. What does he want us to get out of this? Hebrews 12, we'll be reading verses 1 and 2. Hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege and the honor of running in a race with people of whom the world was not worthy. Or especially with the one of whom John said that he wasn't worthy to stoop down and untie his sandals. Father, thank you for the privilege of running. Help us now to hear the exhortation and empower us by your Spirit through the word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. How would you describe the Christian life? If someone asked you, what kind of images and metaphors would you use? Well, if you ask different Christians, you're going to get different answers to that question. And one reason for that is that the Bible gives different answers. Not contradictory answers or conflicting answers, but different answers. For example, the Bible describes the Christian life as walking in the Spirit and as keeping God's commandments and as bearing fruit, as loving God and our neighbor, as waiting for our blessed hope, as denying yourself and taking up your cross. The Bible describes the Christian life as a walk, as a way, as a growing, as a healing, as a light burden, as an entering into God's rest. And it also describes the Christian life as a battle against your own sinful flesh, a boxing match in which we have to pummel our own bodies and bring them into subjection, as an apprenticeship to Jesus in which we take his yoke upon us and learn from him, as a war against spiritual powers and principalities. All those images are ways that the Bible describes what it's like to live as a Christian. They don't conflict with each other, but they don't all sound the same either. Most obviously, some of them sound easier, and some of them sound harder. Some of them sound more restful, like, come to me, and I'll give you rest. And some of them sound more stressful, like, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. The Bible gives lots of different images. And the truth is that all of them are necessary to live a well-balanced, fully orbed Christian life, so that we know both what to expect as we follow Christ and what's expected of us as we follow Christ. For example, if you come from a very legalistic background where it was all about doing, you might be inclined to focus more on images like resting. Resting. Don't talk to me about doing or running or working. That all sounds so exhausting. Being a Christian's about resting. Resting in Christ. Which is true. But you can't just pick your favorite metaphor and use that one by itself, because all scripture is profitable for training in righteousness. And this morning's text provides us with yet another image of the Christian life, namely the image of a race. So if you're someone who likes to train or compete, this one's for you. You're going to like this one. The Christian life is not only a relationship to be experienced or a path to be walked or a rest to be enjoyed. It is a race to be run. That is the main point of this passage, the main point of this sermon. The Christian life is a race to be run. Verses 1 and 2 here are one long sentence. Even in English, it's usually one long sentence. And the main verb of the entire sentence is the verb translated as, let us run. Grammar-wise, everything else in these two verses depends upon that, supports that, adds detail to that command. Let us run the race. This statement is what we call an exhortation. An exhortation meaning it's not something optional. It's a command. It's not a suggestion. And yet, an exhortation is a command given in the form of a strong encouragement. And so the flavor or the mood here is not one that says, run, you maggots, you know, like a drill sergeant. Run, you slackers. Instead, it's more like, all right, guys, let's go out there and do this thing. Right, everyone gather in. 1, 2, 3, team. They still do that in sports. I did that when I was in sports. It's a rallying cry, and it's an encouragement. Now, sometimes Bible culture is different than our modern culture, but this image of a race is something that we can all still relate to today, right? I mean, we've probably all had some experience with a race. Maybe you've run in one yourself. Maybe you've walked in one yourself, like I've done. Maybe you've been to one. Maybe you've watched one on TV, say the Olympics, and you think of Usain Bolt or Michael Johnson or Florence Griffith Joyner. Well, they had races back then too. And they often took place in big amphitheaters where the runners were surrounded by a great crowd of witnesses. The Bible uses this metaphor of running a race many times, and the author of Hebrews uses it here. The Christian life is a race to be run. And because it's a spiritual race, the good news is you don't have to be young or able-bodied or athletic to run in this race. Though you do have to be disciplined. But you can be old and decrepit and infirm and run this race. As Paul put it, though our outward man is perishing, our inward man is being renewed day by day. Right? If you're a Christian, there is a life in you that does not weaken as your body weakens. It doesn't go out when your body goes out. Though you die, yet you shall live. Though our outward man is perishing, our inward man is being renewed by day. You can be eaten up with cancer and still be in the best spiritual shape of your life. You can be falling apart physically, and yet your heart still be in the trim. But whether you're old like Pastor Carol, or whether you're young like Scarlett, whether you're in shape like Chad, or whether you're out of shape, well, we won't name anybody on that one. Whether you're athletic, whether you're academic, it doesn't matter. If you're a Christian, you're called to run this race. And if you're not a Christian, you are called to enter this race. This is one of the things that you sign up for when you become a Christian. And you best know that now. If what you want is a life of self-indulgence and laziness and ease, where you're never stretched or pushed to the limit, then the Christian life is not like that. We're just going to tell you that right now. But if what you want is a challenge, if what you want is a life filled with purpose, where you can come to the end of it and say, I have fought a good fight, I have finished my race, and I'm about to inherit a crown. If what you want is to become the kind of person that the world is not worthy of, the kind of person who can suffer joyfully because you know that your best life is still to come, If that's what you want, then friend, this is the only game in town. This is it. So you need to get off the treadmill that you're on and enter this race. Jesus is calling you today to enter this race. Get off the world's treadmill, get out of their race, and enter this race, where the prize is everlasting joy with the one who gave you life and who gave his life for you. If you are a Christian, then this is a race that has already been set before you by God himself. And God is calling us to run. The Christian life is a race to be run. And as we look at this text, I want us to see three characteristics of this race that are meant to encourage us to run as well as instruct us in how to run. Three characteristics, which I've alliterated into nice rhyming phrases in order to help you remember them. The Christian life is a race that involves healthy imitation, ruthless elimination, and then finally, Jesus fixation. Healthy imitation, ruthless elimination, and Jesus fixation. So first, the Christian life is a race that involves healthy imitation or inspiration even. I say that because we see in verse 1 where he speaks of us being surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. This is what connects these verses to what just came before in chapter 11, in fact. But to understand this, I need to point out something that makes this race a little bit different than most normal races that we enter in this life. In a normal earthly race, there can only be one winner, right? And each of us is wanting to be that one winner, right? It's a zero-sum game. If you win, I lose. If I win, you lose. The Christian race is not like that. It's not a race in which we're competing against each other to be the lone winner. I'm not trying to defeat Pastor Chris at Holiness so that when we get to heaven, I can brag to everyone about how I beat him. Although there is a part of me in the flesh that appeals to. But as Christians, we're actually all on the same team, so it's not about that kind of competition. It's not an unhealthy competition where we're trying to beat one another. However, as we'll see in this text, there is a sense of healthy imitation and inspiration and even competition in the Christian life. In Romans 12:10, the Apostle Paul actually tells us to outdo one another in showing honor. Outdo one another. Not to see who can receive the most honor or demand the most honor, but to see who can show the most honor. See which one of you can honor the other more. You imagine how much better your marriages would be if that's what you were fighting over? That's what you were competing over? It's a kind of competition that makes everyone better, like a rising tide that lifts all boats. It's part of what Hebrews 10:24 means when it tells us to stir up one another to love and good deeds. It's a healthy peer pressure where we watch the good example of other Christians, and instead of being envious or hating them because their good example makes us look bad by comparison, instead of that, their obedience actually inspires us to up our own game and to run harder to catch up. This sort of thing happens even in earthly sports and competition when they're at their best. I'm not a big tennis fan, but last year I took someone's recommendation and I watched a documentary about Roger Federer, arguably one of the greatest tennis players of all time. And one of the things that documentary focused on was Federer's rivalry with Rafael Nadal. Federer and Nadal played each other 40 times in their career, with Nadal winning 24 out of those 40. It's one of those rivalries where tennis experts still debate which of them was the greatest of all time. And given that rivalry, you could easily imagine those two men hating each other's guts, right? Because the person we tend to envy the most is not the one who's high above us or way below us. It's the one that's kind of closer to us and that we're most likely to be compared with. And yet that's not what happened. That's not what happened with Federer and Nadal. Instead, what stood out about their rivalry was just how much they respected one another. Even off the court, they remained close friends to this very day. It's like they saw it as an honor to compete against one another. Instead of seeing the other as a threat to their greatness, they saw the other as someone who made them better. Someone who pushed them and made them play harder than they ever would have otherwise. I mean, what are the odds either of them would ever have risen to the level of greatness they did without the other? Federer openly acknowledged, "I'm a different player because of Nadal. Before I had such a soft game, now I play with more strength because of him." If that can be true in a single sport like tennis, how much more can it be true in a team sport like Christianity, where we're not even trying to beat each other, but instead we're trying to see each other as teammates and as models to imitate? It's healthy imitation and inspiration. It's what Paul meant when he said, "Join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example that you have in us." Philippians 3:17. Healthy imitation and inspiration is what we see here in verse 1, where one of the motives for running the race is the fact that we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Since we are surrounded with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight, just like they did. And let us run with endurance the race that's set before us. And if we ask, well, who are those witnesses? I think the answer is pretty obvious, right? Those witnesses are all those people he just told us about in chapter 11. All those people of faith. He didn't just write chapter 11 because he wanted to tell us interesting stories. He wrote it to inspire us to imitate their faith, to run the race the way they ran it. And the point here is that if they could finish the race and die in faith, then so can you. That's the point. The reason we know it can be done is because it has been done before, many times, by a great cloud of witnesses. So remember them and run. That's what he's saying. Those people once ran in the same race that we're still running in. The difference is they finished their race while we're still down in the arena. And now verse 1 pictures them as surrounding us like spectators up in the stands, or even as fans who are cheering us on and urging us to keep going and fighting and running the race set before us. I don't know if the saints in heaven can literally see us or not. It'd be neat if they could, but I don't know. But I would say they know that the end is not yet. They know that they're up there and their race is done and we're down here and ours is not. They know the end hasn't come. And they know that we're still down here having to endure the same kind of things they endured. And whether or not they can see us, we can see them right here in the pages of Hebrews 11. Their trials and their triumphs are retold and portrayed before the eyes of our faith so that we can remember what a grand and august company we belong to. It's like as if Federer and Nadal were playing before a crowd made up entirely of tennis Hall of Famers. They would feel it both a deep honor and a high legacy to live up to because they're part of something bigger than themselves. I think I shared this illustration a few months ago in Sunday school, but that was a long time ago, and it was Sunday school, so I'll share it again. It's like that scene in The Lord of the Rings in the Two Towers where Frodo and Sam are tempted to give up and turn back. And so Sam starts recounting the old stories of heroes that have been handed down to them. And he says, folk in those stories had lots of chances of turning back, only they didn't. They kept going because they were holding on to something. That's what Hebrews 11 has been doing for us. It's been telling us about people who had lots of chances to turn back, only they didn't. Chapter 11, verse 15, explicitly says, if they had been thinking about that land from which they had come, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Wouldn't you love for that to be said of you? That's a good ambition to have. Wouldn't you love for that to be said of you? Oh, listen, if you're a Christian, these are your forefathers and your foremothers. Right here in Hebrews 11. So when you're tempted to give up and turn back, remember, you are not the first to walk this road. You're the latest in a long line. And now you're surrounded not by a small cloud, but by a great cloud. And notice, he calls them not a crowd, but a cloud. Perhaps to highlight the heavenly homeland that they're now living in and cause us to look up and see where we're going. It's a cloud of witnesses. So when you're tempted to give up, think about Abraham and Sarah. Think about Isaac and Rebekah. Think about Perpetua and Polycarp. Think about Cranmer and Tyndale. Think about Ridley and Latimer tied to a stake about to be burned, and Latimer saying, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. For we shall this day by God's grace light such a candle in England as shall never be put out." When you're tempted to give up and drop out of the race, think about this great cloud of witnesses. Let these men and women be your heroes. Let them inspire you to endure like they did. This race is marked by healthy imitation and inspiration. Second, though, it's also a race that involves ruthless elimination. And we see this idea in verse 1 when he says, "Since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely." I'm told that in the past, people sometimes trained for marathons by running with weights on their ankles. I'm told they don't do that so often anymore. But even back then, when it came time for the actual race, they took the ankle weights off. Because if the goal is to run, then you don't need any excess weight. You pack light, you get rid of what you don't need. Ruthless elimination. As Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 9:25, every athlete exercises self-control in all things. And so Paul says, "I discipline my body and I keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." So if you're going to run, you need to lay aside every weight. Literally speaking, whether it's excess body weight or excess clothing or whatever. Anything that constricts physical movement, you get rid of in a run. Right? There's a reason runners don't run in three-piece suits or high heels. Because they're too constricting. They don't help you run with endurance. And the same thing is true in the Christian life. There are things that are not sinful per se, but which may act like weights for you. As Paul says, all things are lawful. Not all things are helpful. My experience is that when I was younger, it was easier to ask, "What's wrong with such and such? Is it sinful?" And even now at middle age, as I've begun to feel the shortness of the tether, it's easier to ask, "Is it helpful? Is this going to make me a better runner? Is this helping me become the person God wants me to be? Do I want to actually become like this podcaster I'm listening to? Do I like who I am when I'm listening to him all the time? Or do I find that listening to him makes me more of a snarky, sarcastic, cynical, good-for-nothing person?" It's good to ask, what's weighing me down? What's hindering me spiritually? I'm not talking about hard things, heavy burdens or crosses that God may be calling you to bear right now. That's just part of life, right? If the race were easy, it wouldn't require endurance. I'm talking about needless weights, things that may not be wrong per se, but which may be holding you back. And that may differ from person to person sitting in this room. What's a weight for you may not be a weight for someone else. What hinders you may not hinder someone else. There's nothing wrong, for example, with drinking alcohol in moderation. But if you can't do it without overdoing it, then it's a weight and you need to let it go. There's nothing wrong with playing organized sports. But if you're allowing it to consume your life and swallow up other things that are 10 times more important, then it's become a weight, and you need to cast it aside. There's nothing wrong with having a smartphone, at least if you're an adult. But if it's distracting you from real people and destroying your ability to think and concentrate and allowing you to stumble into porn over and over again, then it's become a weight. And you need to lay it aside. Go for the dumb phone before you go to hell, right? This is what the Lord Jesus meant when he said, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Throw it away. Ruthless elimination. Now, there's nothing wrong with having hands. Hands are good. In fact, it'd be better if you had both hands. But not at the cost of your soul, right? That's what he's saying. You have to be ruthless. Don't keep anything that's slowing you down or causing you to stumble. Instead, know yourself. Know yourself. Or surround yourself with people who know you and who will tell you the truth. You may look back on your life and conclude, you know, that may have been okay when I was a child or a teenager. I just don't have time for it anymore. I just got too many other things that I want to do that are more valuable. And I have to say no to these things. Be wise. And when it comes to things that aren't inherently sinful, don't try to legislate for everyone else around you. Right? Know what makes you spiritually fat and lazy and sluggish and sleepy and lay it aside for your own good. And recognize that other people may be able to handle things that you can't. That's when it comes to weights. But when it comes to the sins that so easily beset us, nobody has time for that. Nobody. Not me, not you, not anybody. As 1 Peter 4 would say, the time that is past suffices for living like the Gentiles want to live. Living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, and lawless idolatry. It's amazing how little the Gentiles have changed in 2,000 years. So with sin, it's cold turkey. We're to lay it aside entirely. The time for being weighed down by those things is over. Paul gives a similar list of sins to ruthlessly eliminate in Colossians 3 when he says, put to death, therefore, what's earthly in you, such as sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Rid yourself of them. Eliminate them ruthlessly. These are not crosses you have to carry or burdens you have to bear. These are sins that we need to kill and weights that we need to put off. As Paul puts it in Romans 13, the hour has come for us to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Different metaphor, same idea. Right? The time for living in sin is past. There's a race to be run. There's a cloud of witnesses are surrounding us, waiting for us. Your heroes are waiting for you on the other side of the finish line. What are we messing around for? Right? Now is the time to be running. That's the exhortation here. And if you're discouraged by what feels like a lack of progress, if it still seems like the finish line is so far away, the starting point is so close behind you, and if you feel like sin ought not to be so easy if you were really a Christian, let me say two things from this text. One, the emphasis here is not on speed, but on endurance. The emphasis is not on speed, but on endurance. The exhortation here does not say, let us run with velocity. Rather, it says, let us run with endurance. Now, if you're falling behind pace because you're lazy, well, that's a problem. Right? In fact, that's exactly what some of these Hebrews were guilty of, right? Remember back in chapter 5 when he tells them, you ought to be teachers by now, and yet you need someone to teach you again. It's like he's saying, you ought to be farther along in this race and still shed your way back here because you've become sluggish, he says. So, yes, let us all examine ourselves and say, hey, am I standing still in this race because I'm lazy and distracted? Or am I standing still right now because the winds of the world, the flesh, and the devil are blowing against me so hard that it's a victory just to stand still and not go backward? That may be the case. But even so, the key to this race is not speed, but endurance. The race is not given to the swift. Instead, it's often slow and steady that wins the race. Remember the tortoise and the hare. Right? Some new converts make a big noise and a big splash, and then a couple years later, they make a big crash, and they've apostatized. They're like the soil that springs up quickly. They're running really fast, but they wither quickly because they have no root. Run with endurance. The point is not to get to the finish line first. Remember, this is not a race where there's only one winner. The point is not to get to the finish line first. The point is simply to get there. Everyone who finishes this race, everyone who finishes the race gets a crown. But there are no trophies simply for participation. You have to finish. That's the first thing I would say to the discouraged. The emphasis here is not on speed, but on endurance. The other thing I would say is this. If you feel discouraged because you feel like sinning wouldn't be so easy if you were really a Christian, I would simply ask you to meditate on the words of this verse. The sin we are called to lay aside here is described as the sin that clings so closely. It doesn't come off easy. It's not like rubbing a marker, a dry erase marker, off one of those white marker boards. It's more like dog mess on your shoe. It just, you can't get it off. It clings so closely. Other translations render it as the sin that so easily entangles us. Grace makes it possible to kill sin. But even grace doesn't make it easy to kill sin. Even for a true Christian, sin is still powerful. It still so easily trips us up. So maybe the reason you're discouraged is because you have unrealistic expectations. Maybe you're underestimating the power of remaining sin in your life. If so, don't. Don't. Even for true Christians, it is so easy to be entangled and tripped up by sin if you're not constantly fighting it. Even for Christians, sinning is easy. Holiness is harder. Sloth is easy. Running is harder. So I hope that'll be encouraging to some of you who have a propensity to beat yourself up too much. The Christian life is a race marked by healthy imitation, by ruthless elimination. But finally, it's a race marked and empowered by a Jesus fixation. And I get that phrase from the beginning of verse 2 and the words, looking to Jesus. The way that we run the race set before us is by looking to Jesus. Or as other good translations render it, fixing our eyes on Jesus. That's where I'm calling Jesus fixation. We run this race by looking, keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus. Question is, what does that mean? Looking to Jesus for what? Looking to Jesus as what? When we look at him, what do we see? This text gives two answers. Let's consider them and then hear our sister Scarlett's testimony. The main answer this text gives is that when we look at Jesus, we see the ultimate example of faith and endurance. Jesus is the ultimate example of faith and endurance. That's what we see when we look at him. He's not the only example. Remember, there's also the great cloud of witnesses that we heard about in verse 1. So the writer is not saying here, you know what, forget everything I said in chapter 11 and just look at Jesus. He's not doing that. But he is saying to him, to look to him above all. Look to them, yes, but especially look to him. He's the ultimate example. That's why the author saved him for the end. He saved the best for last. He's setting Jesus before our eyes as the ultimate example for how to run this race. And we can see that by how he repeats two words in verse 2 that he'd already used in verse 1. One is the word set before. Two words in English, one word in Greek. Just as a race was set before us in verse 1, so joy was set before him in verse 2. The other is the word endure or endurance. Just as we are called to run the race with endurance, according to verse 1, we're also told that he endured in verse 2. So we're called to follow in his footsteps. Scarlett, I can't promise you that following Jesus will be easy. In fact, I can promise you it won't be because Jesus said it wouldn't be. What I can promise you is that Jesus will never call you to face anything that he hasn't already faced. Jesus is not the kind of captain who leads from the rear. Instead, chapter 6 calls him the forerunner. He goes out front. Wherever we go, not only will he be with us wherever we go, but wherever we go, he's already been there. We're called to follow him. Jesus doesn't follow us. We're called to follow him. And to do that, we need to fix our eyes on him. In his book, 1776, the historian David McCullough describes how George Washington inspired his men at the Battle of Princeton in 1777. McCullough said, "The sight of George Washington set an example of courage such as his men had never seen. One young officer wrote afterward, 'I shall never forget what I felt when I saw him brave the dangers of the field and his important life hanging as it were by a single hair with 1,000 deaths flying around him. Believe me, I thought not of myself.'" "Parade with us, my brave fellows," Washington is said to have called out to them. "There are but a handful of the enemy, and they shall be ours directly." That's what Jesus is like. That's what Jesus is like. He has run this race himself. He has braved and endured the field of battle. Only unlike General Washington, he died on it. Verse 2 tells us that he endured the cross, despising the shame. It was humbling enough for the Son of God to stoop down and become a human being like us. That wasn't a step up. That was humbling enough. Even that, Scripture refers to as him becoming poor. But he didn't stop there. He went lower still. Philippians 2 says that being found in human form, he became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. A more shameful death has never been devised than Roman crucifixion. F.F. Bruce notes that to die by crucifixion was to plumb the lowest depths of disgrace. It was a punishment reserved for those who were deemed of all men most unfit to live. A punishment for sub-men. From so degrading a death, Roman citizens were exempt by law. The dignity of the Roman name would be besmirched by being brought into association with anything so vile as a cross. And yet when Jesus was faced with the cross, when he was faced with the decision, what do I do? Do I call 12 legions of angels to save me from this disgrace? Do I listen to my mockers and save myself by coming down from the cross? When Jesus weighed the shame of the cross in the balance, the text says he despised it. Meaning, he disregarded it, dismissed it, He considered it not worth taking into account. Why not? Well, because there was something on the other side of the balance that was heavier. Something verse 2 refers to as the joy that was set before him. That's how Jesus endured the cross. Just as Moses was willing to endure reproach because he was looking to the reward, Jesus was willing to endure the cross because he was looking to the joy set before him. And in this, he is also a model for you and me. We endure the same way he endured, for the joy set before us. Jesus endured by faith. He endured because he had the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. You may not often think of Jesus as a model of faith, but he is. He walked by faith. He endured because he knew his Father wasn't going to leave him in the grave. He was going to raise him up on the third day. And he endured because he knew God was going to highly exalt him when it was all over. Verse 2 tells us that he's now seated at the right hand of the throne of God, surrounded by the very same cloud of witnesses that he had ransomed with his own blood. It was worth it. It was worth it in the end. And it'll be worth it for you too, if you don't give up, if you keep running the race with endurance. We look to Jesus as the ultimate example of faithful endurance. He's not less than that, but ultimately, he is more than that. Yes, he walked our road. He felt our pain. He took our flesh and blood. He's not ashamed to call us his brothers. But Jesus is not just one more addition to the great cloud of witnesses. Jesus is the one that they were all bearing witness to. Unlike all the people listed in that hall of faith, only Jesus is described here as the founder and perfecter of our faith. The author and finisher, the Alpha and the Omega, the pioneer and the perfecter. His death is more than just the supreme example of how to run the race. His death is what ensures that we will finish the race. Because according to Hebrews, it was by that one offering that he perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. That doesn't remove our responsibility to run. It empowers us to run. We run for the joy set before us. We endure because we have hope. Because we know that he who began a good work in us will bring it to completion. He's the author. He'll be the finisher of our faith. And we run because we know that waiting for us at the finish line is not only a great cloud of witnesses who have run the race before us, but waiting for us is going to be the one who loved us and who freed us from our sins by his own blood. So I close with the words of a song by City Light. Not a song that we've sung, but it's a song that's very fitting for these two verses. It's a song called Home. It goes like this. Yes, I am running. Won't be long till I'm home. Yes, I am running. Jesus, bring me safely home. Jesus, lead me day by day. Fix my eyes upon your face. Guide my feet, Lord, as I run. Hold me, Savior, in your arms. Jesus, you have run the race. Perfect love, perfect faith. We are weary. You are strong. In your grace, we carry on. And then he ends with a description of the joy set before us. I do not know what I will see when all my tears are wiped away, but I am sure that it will be the world that I was made to see. And he has said that I will know a joy beyond our deepest hope, a Father's love, a Savior's peace, when I am truly home. Yes, I am running. Won't be long till I am home. Jesus, bring us safely home. Let's pray. Hear our sister's testimony. Father, bring us safely home to the harbor. Help us to complete the race you've set before us. Lord, it's only by your grace that any of us will finish. Lord, if we could drop out, we would. So please help us. Strengthen us by your Holy Spirit. Fix our eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ and help us to find encouragement from the saints who have gone before us. Lord, we long for the day when we're truly home and we're all together around the throne to live and to reign forever and ever. Lord, may that be so for every person sitting in this room. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.